Well, thank you to our praise team. I've got a question for you. How many of you have siblings? Yeah. How many of you had times in which you did not get along well with your siblings? Yeah. You know, you look back in my life, and I think I've told you all before, I have a younger brother, Matt. And Matt is almost 12 years younger than me. So when Matt came along, you know, I was the big brother and he was the baby brother, and it was all cool. And Matt and I always got along well. Matter of fact, I learned pretty quickly in sixth grade that if I had Matt with me, he was like a chick magnet. Yeah, even in sixth grade, I was thinking about girls. Seth, don't think about girls. Any of you other sixth graders, don't. And so, you know, I take Matt to the school with me because he's this cute little, you know, bald-haired boy with big eyes and a nice grin. And girls were like, oh, he's so cute. I'm like, hey, this is a good deal. But my sister Amy, that's another story. Now, Amy and I are great friends now. When I went away to college, things changed. But Amy's just 2 years younger than me. And Amy, she's a sweet even as a child. But she had one problem. Well, maybe two. One, she's my sibling, and two, she's a girl. And for me, those were problems in that, you know, I'm a boy, and you might look at me and think, well, he's a pastor. He's like, you know, mellow, and he wears button-down shirts and stuff like that. Now, I kind of like to play rough, okay? Yeah, I was a boy that played all kinds of sports, and I liked to tackle people, and I liked to be rough, and Amy didn't like that. So there were many times when my little sister and I would be, you know, goofing around, doing kid stuff, playing, and because I was the brother, because I was older, because I was bigger, and because, well, she was just a girl, you know, inevitably something would happen, not that all girls are this way, but inevitably something would happen that she would get hurt, and whose fault would it be? Well, we were both playing, we were both roughhousing, it was going fine until somebody got hurt, and then it's my fault. And I can remember time and again, she'd go crying to mom, and I got a red mark. Red mark was her evidence. If she had a red mark on her body, that meant I must have done something, you know, whether we had run into each other or whether I grabbed her or pinched her or slapped her, or, you know, even if we were wrestling around and she just looked red and sweaty all over. It was always my fault, and she always had a red mark. And when she had a red mark, well, I probably got one too. Go to your room, son. And out would come the wooden spoon, and I would wait behind my door for my mom to come down the hall, and that was the end of that. My mom punished me or took vengeance on me because of what I'd done to my sister. When we look in the book of Obadiah today, and if you're not there already, please turn there. Obadiah. And you, if you haven't figured it out already, we're just going through the minor prophets. So if you're here 1 week to the next, just keep a bookmark in there, you know, because we'll be to the next one the very next week. Okay, there's your hint. That's a pro tip. So from Amos, we're going to Obadiah, you know, and hey, guess what? Next week, where are we going to be? Turn the page, Jonah. So we're in Obadiah today, and what you see in Obadiah is, in a sense, just a small sense, this kind of sibling rivalry, because the nation of Edom, the Edomites, were descendants of Esau. The nation of Judah were descendants of who? Somebody? Who is Esau's brother? Somebody tell me. Jacob. And you know, Jacob and Esau were twins. And you remember the whole story of even in the womb, there was like a rivalry. And they come out and Esau comes out first and he's the older brother. But Jacob's holding on to his heel. And his name even means the one who supplants or holds the heel. But it's taken to mean the deceiver. You know that Esau was the manly man that went out hunting and did stuff like that, but Jacob was kind of the guy that stayed behind at the camp with mom and learned how to cook, and maybe he was going to go off to chef school or something like that. And remember the treachery in which somehow, by God's sovereignty, it still happened that Jacob, and even with his mom's involved in it, deceived the father, Abraham, and took Esau's birthright. Now, Esau gave it up, but there were still some things there that I just kind of shake my head and go, God, You use somebody like that? Well, yeah, God used somebody like that, and He uses somebody like me and you too. Amen. So going back to the patriarchs or the fathers of this nation, there was a sibling rivalry. Now, Judah as a nation really grew, and Judah as a nation had prosperity. Edom did not so much. Edom, the Edomites lived down, if you're looking at your map of the Bible, underneath the or south of the Dead Sea in the rocky, hilly areas. Now, they had some prosperity because they controlled this major north-south trade route because there was some mineral wealth in the rocks that they lived in, and or not the rocks, but the mountains that they lived in. And so even Egyptians would come and trade with them, and people from all over would come to get the metal and the minerals that were there in the area that Edom controlled. And so the Edomites had some prosperity and had some power, but the Edomites never got over the whole Jacob and Esau thing. So here they are hundreds of years later, nay, 1,000-plus years later, and Judah and Edom are still fighting against each other. And so what's unique about the book of Obadiah here is that it is a prophecy on Judah's behalf, God's people, against another nation. And so I want to ask you to read with me, if you're able, or stand with me in the honor of reading God's word, as we read Obadiah. And it's just 21 verses. And so I'm going to read the entire thing, and then we'll go back and walk through it. Obadiah, verse 1 through verse 21. The vision of Obadiah, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You live in the clefts of the rocks. You make your home on the heights. And you say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. All right, let's move on. Verse 5. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked. His hidden treasures will be pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, verse 8, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? You warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On that the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As for you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head, just as you drank on my holy hill. So all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Pray with me. Our Father, as we read this scripture, we can put together some things even without knowing the history. That there's been some rivalry, that there's been some dirty deeds, that there's been some hurt and abuse, neglect, and that there will be judgment. So, Father, as we come with Obadiah in our hands and in our minds, would you teach us by your Holy Spirit in our hearts? And would we be willing to obey and surrender to you? We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. We've got our verse of the month for September. And that verse reminds us of why we should pay attention to God's Word and why we should obey what it says, particularly when we hear warnings like this. So let's say it together. Hosea 14:9. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right, but the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Hosea 14:9. I like the way that Sam, when she made this slide, even put it on here because you see the parallelism. Hebrew poetry so often puts things one line right after the other, and they're very similar to one another. You see, it says, who is wise, he'll realize such things. Who is discerning, he will understand them. So wise and discerning are parallel, and realize and understand are parallel. So that is synthetic parallelism. It's kind of the same thing, synthetic. But then you see that it has this transition statement, the ways of the Lord are right. And then the last couplet there, the way that it's set off, the righteous will walk in them, but the rebellious will stumble in them. That's antithetic parallelism. It shows a difference. The righteous are going to walk, but the rebellious will stumble. And so it so clearly paints for us a picture that if you're wise, if you're discerning, you're going to do this. If you're righteous, you're going to walk, but if you're rebellious, you're going to stumble. God's Word is like that. If you're righteous, you're going to listen to God's Word, you're going to obey it, you're going to seek to follow it. If you are rebellious, God's Word is going to trip you up and you will stumble. Why? Because the ways of the Lord are right. So we turn to the book of Obadiah. I was going to say Isaiah there. And number one on your outline, as we consider avenging sinfulness in Obadiah, number one is pride before the fall. Pride goes before the fall. That's a cliche phrase that we use. But it is so true of life, and we see it here in the book of Obadiah. Notice this introduction in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. So there, you hear what I said. We've heard a message from the Lord, an envoy from the nations. Rise and go to battle. And notice verse 2. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. God's pronouncing on them, you're going to be small. You're going to be utterly despised. Later in the book here, it says you're going to be nothing. When you look back at history, and I told you the beginning history of the Edomites and where they started from Esau, but do you know how that history spins forward? How that history spins forward is that the Edomites were actually conquered by some other people from the Negev Desert. And the Edomites became the Edomians. And do you know anybody from biblical history or extra-biblical history that was an Edomian? Because there was a king that we know. King Herod was an Edomian. And even spinning it forward to the time of Jesus, you see that this rivalry and this dissension between God's people, who Jesus was of the line of David and of the tribe of Judah, and then the Edomite descendants who were then the Edomians. The other thing that you would see if you look forward in Hebrew history is that not too long after that, the Edomians and the Edomites absolutely disappear from world history. What God said here in Obadiah happened. They would be no longer, as we see later in this verse. But go on in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle, make your nest among the stars. From there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. You see those pictures, and we sung the song, He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. And that's an opposite picture of what we're talking about here. We're talking about as you're God's people, that God takes care of you. But the Edomites were just like that because they lived in these rocky, craggy hills south of the Dead Sea. They had fortresses and they could hold up there. And we see other pictures in the verses ahead of the type of wealth they had and the type of people that lived there. But God says, even though in your pride, even though you're living in these rocks and you're hiding there and you think you're going to be okay, I'm going to bring you down. Pride comes before the fall. The Bible says in James and in Hebrews that pride goes before the fall. It says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the Edomites were proud for who they were and where they were. Notice verse 5 as God goes on to explain it through Obadiah the prophet. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? Well, that's what we would think. They'd only steal what they wanted, and they'd leave other things. You know, when we had thieves at the church here, now a month ago, they left all the computers. They just tore up things trying to look for cash, and they got away with like $23.87. That was it. They left all these things. But look at verse 6. But how Esau will be ransacked. His hidden treasures will be pillaged. If you live up in the rocky crags, and if there's all kinds of caverns and stuff, and if the soil is sandy in certain parts, you're going to take your best treasures and hide it somewhere. Some of you have safety deposit boxes. Some of you have hidden safes in your houses. Some of you are just like me, and you don't have any of those kind of things, but you think, well, if I'm not here, I'm going to hide this thing there. You know, when I go on vacation, I hide certain things in my house, just in case a robber were to come. When we first got our 27-inch console TV years ago and we went on vacation for a weekend, I was so worried about my new TV, you know, because this was 10 years ago, and I actually stuck a sticker on there, a sticky note that says, Dear thief, if you're reading this, you're in my house. I'm a pastor. God will judge you for stealing my stuff. Leave my TV. Yeah, I really did that. I am a goob. You still have that? Where is it? She's not telling me, she says. She's got it hidden in a secret place, right? Yeah. Oh, my. Yes, it is confirmed. I'm a goofball. But the Edomites had their stuff hid out places. And God said to them, even the stuff you think is hidden is going to be stolen. Notice verse 7, all your allies will force you to your border and your friends will deceive you. The people that eat your bread are going to take over. What he's saying is not only is the stuff that you've hidden that you think is safe, but the relationships with other nations where you've been allied with, they're going to turn against you too. Verse 8, in that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom. There is also among the Edomites, you know, like the picture of the dude sitting on a hill, you know, we always see the cartoon, like Ziggy goes to him and there's some guy sitting in lotus position on top of a hill and, you know, he's like the wise man and, you know, Ziggy climbs up to him and asks him a question. He's like, dude, I don't know. The Edomites had guys like that. They were known for having these wise men that, you know, lived up in the hills. And then if you wanted an answer to a question, you'd go up in the hills to see them. And God says, even those guys are going to be no more. Notice what he says in verse 9. Your warriors, O Timon, will be terrified. And everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down to slaughter. They had this one group of guys that live in this one town. And they were known for their strength and their heroics. And these warriors of Timon. And God says, even those guys will be cut down and slaughtered. God's saying to them, everything you think you have, everything that brings you pride, everything that represents your strength, it'll be gone. My question for you in application is, where is my confidence? Where is my confidence? When you ask yourself about your life, what is your confidence in? Is your confidence in your mind? Is your confidence in your strength? Is your confidence in your persuasiveness? Is your confidence in your job? Is your confidence in your bank account? Is your confidence in your spouse? Is your confidence in fill in the blank? Is your confidence in anything that represents this kind of worldly strength? The Edomites had the nice place to live that was safe. The Edomites had stuff stowed away in secret places, you know, their safety deposit boxes in the rocks. The Edomites had these wise men who they thought would see things ahead of time and tell them. The Edomites had allies who would, they thought, come to their rescue. The Edomites had all this security, so they thought. But what does God say to them? Verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. God pronounces judgment on them. He says to them, you will be destroyed forever. And for one reason, what they did to Judah, their brother Jacob. One reason. So let's look at what he means. What was it that the Edomites did that was so bad? On that day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. So they're brothers, even though there's this rivalry. It's interesting to me, and if you read my blog post this past Monday or any time during this week, you saw that in the Bible there's only one scripture, and that's in Deuteronomy 23, that doesn't speak ill of the Edomites. Every other time the Edomites are mentioned in the entire Bible, they're mentioned with contempt, or they're mentioned with judgment. Or, I mean, these guys, this is kind of a bad deal. But in Deuteronomy 23, it says, if something bad's happened to the Edomites, well, don't take advantage of them even worse. But even then, God calls on the Edomites when Judah was being judged, and when Assyria or Babylonia was coming into conquest. This was 586 BC, is what we would see that's happening in Obadiah here. And Judah's being carried off and Jerusalem's being ransacked and all these things are happening. God says to the Edomites, you should have stood up for them. You should have helped them. Notice what he says, verse 13. You should not march through the gates of their people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on their calamity, nor seize their wealth. See, the Edomites went in and got in on the action. The Edomites said, hey, these other guys are taking advantage of them. Let us take advantage of them too. These other guys are carrying off their stuff. What the other guys don't carry off, we'll carry off too. Verse 14, you should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives. Do you hear what's happening there? People of Judah are running, and the Edomites are just waiting for them. And when they see them coming, whoosh, wicked, violent, nasty. Nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. Can you imagine that? Some Edomite person says, oh, hey, brother from Judah, I'll take care of you. And then they're like, hey, go find some of the Babylonians. I've got one hostage here. Let's see if we can get some money for him. That's what's going on. Verse 15 is a change where it says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. We'll move on to there in a minute. But your next application question on number one asks you, who have I mistreated? The Edomites had mistreated Judah throughout their relationship. Now, Judah had done their fair share of not nice things as well. But what God's pronouncing through Obadiah here is judgment against the Edomites. And so I have to ask myself, since I see what God declares against the Edomites through Obadiah, who have I mistreated? What have I done that will bring judgment upon me? Have I taken advantage of somebody when they were down? Have I handed someone over to the enemy? Have I made fun of somebody when things wasn't going well? Or have I just simply refused to help them when it was in my ability to provide assistance? Who have I mistreated? It's easy for us in our security to think, well, I've got it all together, and that guy doesn't have it together, it's that guy's fault. He's in that situation. Yes, it's very true. It may be some of that guy's fault that's in he's in that situation. But does that mean we should not provide assistance? Does that mean we should not be loving or kind or try to help them out of their situation, whatever that situation might be? Pride goes before the fall. Folks, be careful with your pride. Because number two on your outline, the Bible promises judgment to the wicked. Judgment to the wicked. Verse 15, God says through Obadiah, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you." Okay, did you hear that? As you have done, it will be done to you. I don't really like that. You know, for me, I like other people to be judged more severely than me. How about you? I mean, you know, I want that guy to get caught for speeding even though I'm right on his tail. I got pulled over, but he was first. You should have got him, officer. I tried that once. Guess how it worked out? Not too good. I want that guy to get in trouble at work for loitering even though I was loitering too. Judgment's going to come on the wicked. All of you will be done. Your deeds will return upon your own head, verse 15b. Verse 16, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. What he's saying is you took advantage of me. You drank on my holy hill, a euphemism for taking all my wealth, all my prosperity, being abusive to me. That's going to happen to you, is what God says to the Edomites. Your application question, first one there on number two, asks you, what have I done to others? What have I done to others? You saw the list of things that the Edomites had done and how they had taken advantage of Judah. And that's just this microcosm list right here in Obadiah. If we were to go back in the Old Testament from Deuteronomy through Chronicles, even in Jeremiah, you would see. And if you've got a study Bible or if you've done a little study, you'll see that there are some verses in Jeremiah chapter 49 that are parallel to a few verses in Obadiah. And there's this debate among scholars of who came first. Well, Jeremiah was written sooner, so Obadiah is either quoting Jeremiah, or Jeremiah and Obadiah both share a common source. The majority of scholars believe that it's that option, that latter option. That because the words are so similar, even the grammar, the way the Hebrew is put together, that there was a common source that both of them were quoting from. Now, we don't know what that source was, but we know that God has Jeremiah 49 and the book of Obadiah in here in His Word, so it's inspired when it's here. But what it teaches us here is to be mindful that wickedness will be judged, and what we've done to others, we will be called to account. I want to have you turn back with me into Acts chapter 17. When we think about this idea of judgment and to bring it a little forward for us and who we are in our modern world. Now, if you know what's going on in Acts chapter 17, it's Paul and his missionary journey here. And we have this famous sermon recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. He's in Athens, and he goes out to Mars Hill, and there's this statue to an unknown god. This unknown god who, when all the other gods failed to answer, gods with a little g, false gods, the pleas of the Athenian people when a great plague was taking place hundreds of years before, that they finally said, there's got to be a god that's bigger than these other gods, and we'll make a statue to him, and we'll call on him. Well, when Paul shows up, Paul says to him, I know who that unknown god is. And his son is Jesus, and let me preach to you about him. And in this sermon, he preaches to them. And I want to skip down to verse 24, when Acts 17, 24, and Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, because Athenians had all kinds of temples to all kinds of false god. He's not served by human hands. And if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men, life and breath, and everything else. So he's saying to them, this God is bigger than all the other gods because he made you. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. though he is not far from each one of us. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with the sovereign God of the whole universe through his son Jesus, do you know that God made you and put you here? And everything in your life has happened in order that you might turn to God? That when you think about how the world is fearfully and wonderfully made, or how you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and how the earth is so immense, and that it didn't just happen by accident, God did that so you would turn to him. Verse 27. Well, I already read that one. Excuse. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets or poets have said, we are his offspring. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That means turn. Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. What did he just do? He said, the God that made you and everything that ever was will judge the world. And he's going to do that through Jesus. So he's just transitioned from looking at creation to taking them in one verse of scripture to Jesus. And I say to you today, you're going to be judged if you're wicked. You have to ask yourself the question, what have I done to others? But you have to know that in your wickedness, in the judgment that you will receive, Jesus is the answer. Your second application question there says, what does God promise to his enemies? He promises judgment. But God also promises, and Paul takes us there in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, he promises Jesus. If you trust Jesus, you commit your life to him. You surrender yourself to him. Confess your sin. Repent and turn from that wicked lifestyle in which you've lived. Then you will be saved. Saved! Saved. Not only for today, but for eternity. Saved. God promises restoration. Number three on his outline as we come to conclusion. Restoration of God's people. Coming back to Obadiah. Coming back to Obadiah, and we see here that God promises restoration of the people there of Judah. He says the house of Jacob, so that's a euphemism, and the house of Joseph, another euphemism. The house of Jacob will be like a fire, Joseph like a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble and set on fire. There'll be no survivors. Verse 19, he goes on to say, Negev will occupy, and then he names these different peoples and these different places that are going to take over. Verse 21, the last verse, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. God's people will be restored. Those who have a relationship with him will be brought back and made right. The question of application there, the first one on point number three, ask you, how will God work for me? I can't tell you how God will do it. That might be a wrong question, but I can tell you that God will do it. When you are God's child, and when you repent and turn from sin, and when you seek to follow him with your life as a disciple, a follower, a student, a learner, an apprentice of Jesus, when you are his, he will work for you. Scripture says that it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose, Philippians 2:13. God is at work in your life, even in the ups, even in the downs, and everything in between. God is at work in your life. God will work in your life as you're submitted to him. Even when you're not submitted, he'll work, but it's a whole lot easier when you are. Your last question there on our outline today asks, have I responded to God? Have I responded to God? I pray that by God's Spirit, you heard God speak to you, heard him speak to you today. Through his word, through my words, through the Holy Spirit, that God spoke to you today. And you respond. Whatever area of wickedness, sinfulness, wherever you are subject to judgment, would you turn back to God and be restored? Let's pray. God, our Father, we come before you this morning. And as we hear from the prophet Obadiah and judgment of this nation, Edom, we're sobered by our own pridefulness and our own self-dependence. So God, we pray that as you avenged the sinfulness of Edom and restored your people Judah, that you would teach us that you're going to avenge and judge sinfulness even today, and that you'll restore and redeem your people, followers of Jesus, even today. So God, we thank you for your word that teaches us. We thank you for the promises that we can stand on. And we pray that whether it's conviction to repent or encouragement to stand, that we would do that now as we sing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.